Good evening. How many of you guys, in any way, shape, or form, struggle at all with this Israel thing? Just kind of understanding it all and, you know, what it all means, how it all works together, what the role is between the relationship between the church and Israel and all that. How many of you struggle at all with that? I mean, just understanding it. Let me get my hand way up in the air. If that's who you are, then we're in a good place together. I really get suspicious of people who think they have it all figured out. I really do. The people that make me the most nervous are the experts that have it all figured out, particularly with regards to things that have yet to happen. I mean, I know that we're called to read the signs of the times and to understand through the word what God's doing in the world today and in the age to come. But I'm not a guy who's here tonight to tell you. In fact, I was looking at Wes Hall has a really, really big job ahead of him. Defining Israel and its role in the end times is that's no small task. But Carlos asked me to come tonight to speak on Israel, and I have to ask myself, maybe like you are, you know, self, you know, why is this guy here tonight speaking on Israel? And we have an Israel mandate conference coming up in just a couple of weeks. And that's a really good question. I'm not an expert. I am by no means an expert on Israel. I love Israel. I'm a lifelong student. I study a lot. I interact a lot. I serve on the board of a ministry that's based in Tel Aviv that is a messianic Jewish ministry outreach to the Jewish people of Tel Aviv and a messianic congregation. And so that gives me the opportunity to spend quite a bit of time around experts. I interact probably more with them in their writings and so forth, both the messianic leaders and, you know, and non-Jewish, you know, Gentile Christians who love Israel. I spend a lot of time in this stuff, but I'll tell you, have a hard time wrapping my mind around all of the information and theology and history and eschatology and Israelology and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, surrounding the nation of Israel, because you read one thing and you get it all down, then you read the next thing, and it seems to kind of work a little bit differently than the last thing you read, which brings that into question. And so if you're now wondering, why is this guy speaking tonight? The simple answer might be to answer a question like this for a house of prayer: why pray for Israel? And of course, the simple answer to that would be because God loves Israel. But you'd be wise to then say, but isn't that true of all the people of the world? I mean, yes, that is true. I mean, so we should pray for ISIS and radical Islamic nations, or Iceland, or Uganda, or whatever it might be. I was just reading a story or a blog from Anne Graham Lotz. Do you know who she is? The daughter of Billy Graham. She leads a major intercessory ministry, and she said that just recently God broke into her prayer time and spoke to her specifically to pray for Israel and the peace of Jerusalem. And she said she did not want that assignment. She said, I've never really cared. I pray for Israel like I pray for Uganda or Iceland or whatever. But God has said to her, no, there's something different. And indeed, I would agree that there's something different. But more specifically, you know, why am I here tonight? What do I think I can accomplish? Because I can tell you, looking at the notes that I've got, you know, this is like 7 weeks of notes or something like that. And so I'm going to be a long-distance swimmer tonight. You can either be a long-distance swimmer or a deep-sea diver, but you can't be both in the same night. So we're going to cover a lot of ground. And so you got to listen fast, and I'll try to be done, and you know, before I bore you to death. But specifically, why am I here tonight? What are the things I think I can accomplish? Well, here's three things I think I can accomplish. The first, I think this could be maybe for some of us a primer. You know what a primer is, right? A preparatory kind of thing, putting a primer coat before the paint goes on, a primer for this Israel Mandate Conference, where we might be able to talk about some basic definitions together, you know, of what some things mean. What is Israel? What is the church? How do they relate? You know, some simple things. The second thing is I'm not really here to share my views and opinions. I would love to do that. I could go forever and ever and ever and ever on what I've learned and what I've come to believe and what I've left behind in terms of my beliefs with regards to Israel and God's redemptive history and so forth and so on. But you need to take me to lunch and sit down and let's talk and you know, over, that's a much better dialogue than it is a sermon. Okay. And so I'm not really here to share all of my views and opinions. Hey, Brian. No, I sent him some slides, but I forgot I wasn't online. And so can you send that thing to Mark? He needed to add a couple of black slides in between those so that he could. So if you could do that, that'd be awesome. So it'll be a few minutes before I get there, so no problem. So not really here to share my views and stuff, but to attempt to establish unity within our house of prayer. I serve on the board of directors of this house of prayer. I'm not a working board member. You don't see me here all the time. In fact, I'm rarely here. But that doesn't mean I don't love and believe in what we're doing. I do not ever come here without remembering standing out there, which would now be in the water, but was then on a boardwalk, laying our hands upon this building and praying that God would give it to us to use to pray. And so my love for this place goes well beyond and before we were established here, and it continues. And we're invested as a church with our people and with our money and so forth and so on. So I care about unity within a house of prayer. But let me just say this. Unity is not unanimity. You understand that, right? Unity is not unanimity. Unanimity is agreement by all people involved on all matters. It's consensus. It's all agreeing and believing the same exact thing. That's not unity. Unity is also not uniformity, which means the state of being uniform or the same. We're diverse. We come from different backgrounds and family histories and different churches and different theologies and so forth and so on. But what unity does is it preserves diverse viewpoints and different styles as they live together in an environment of mutual respect and harmony. And so let me just take a little detour, because that's a good way to talk about something that's not really my point, but I want to make sure I cover it because it really helps to understand unity. Just let me give a little quick explanation out of Ephesians 2 on the one new man, because that description, which many people use, I think, incorrectly, it describes a unity of two very distinct communal realities who are living together, not in uniformity and not in unanimity, but rather in peace and in mutual blessing. And those two distinct realities are, one, Jesus-believing Jews living as Yeshua's people in Torah-observant Jewish piety, on one hand. And on the other hand, the Jesus-believing non-Jewish who are from amongst the nations, serving him in their own context, apart from the requirements of Jewish piety. And so Paul is trying to describe in Ephesians 2 how unity and diversity can kind of come together. And essentially, he's saying, you know, I see the problem here, because you Jewish believers are saying to the Gentile believers, you know, keep your plate of bacon away from me. And you non-Jewish believers are saying to the Jewish believers, keep your knife away from my loincloth. You know, so the miracle of the one new man is that those who are and who remain essentially different, I mean, at their core are different, are being enabled by God to live together, reconciled in love and mutual blessing. And this is, of course, something new in the purposes of God. Because before that, if somebody wanted to become a part of the people of God, one had to join with the Jewish community and acclimate to Jewish life to convert and become a Jew. And with the coming of Jesus, that was no longer necessary. Gentiles became part of the people of God, not through Judaism, but through Jesus, who loved them and gave himself for them, just as he did for the people of Israel. And somehow God wills that his people would remain diverse that way. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of Mark Nanos who traces that thought of the one new man back to the Shema. And he says, you know, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He says that, you know, the same God is Lord over all nations, not just the Jewish nation. He said, if one had to become a Jew to become part of the people of God, then God would in effect be the Lord of only one nation. You know, but this would detract from his glory. And so he's the Lord of all nations. And it's crucial that those of his people from other nations besides Israel honor him within the context of their own culture, rather than imagining that the Jewish culture is the only one he's prepared to bless and the only one that could pay him honor. And so, you know, that's a quick sidetrack into the one new man. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not arguing for pluralism. Do you know what pluralism is? Everybody can come in here and believe whatever you want, and you can teach whatever you want, and your truth will be your truth, and my truth will be my truth. And no, not that. That's called postmodernism. And that's not what I'm advocating for. So it brings me then to the third reason I'm here, and that's this, that we need to have some boundaries. right? You know, we need to build unity around something, around some understanding of what we believe together. And when we pray, when we gather to pray for Israel, what is it that keeps us, you know, in boundaries? I believe in establishing wide but clear boundaries, you know, in the life of my family or in the life of my church or wherever it might be. And so the way I go about that in my life is something that I call, I didn't make it up, but it's the irreducible minimum or the least common denominator. And I say it this way with regards to the Christianity. What's the least we need to believe together? Or, you know, I think of it like the brotherhood test. I need to know if somebody's a brother. Like, and so I don't know Carlos, and I say to Brian, maybe he left. I say to somebody, hey, John, do you know this Carlos guy? Is he a brother? And if you tell me he's a brother, that's going to matter for the conversation. If you tell me he's not a brother, that's going to matter. And here's how. If somebody, think about it this way. If somebody came, one of you came here tonight and said, Jeff, I want to talk to you about your mother, about my mother, that's fine. I would do that. We could sit down and we can have a conversation. But if my flesh and blood sister wants to have a conversation with me about my mom, we'd have a different conversation, wouldn't we? We'd have a deeper, more complex, because we're family, because we have more involved. And so for me, the irreducible minimum of Christianity is the lordship of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is Lord, then that's the brotherhood test. Then we're brothers and we can have a different conversation. If Jesus is not Lord and we're not family, then it's going to be, you know, a different conversation, probably more evangelistic in nature, right? And so you got what I'm doing there? Well, I take the same approach, that same exact approach to our prayer and our focus and our concern for Israel. What's the least we should believe together for Israel? What's the least common denominator? What's the least we should believe? Before I answer that, can I go back to my first purpose for being here? Just some basic definitions. Let me just give some basic definitions. I want to give you what I think this is like. Probably for most of you guys, this is like, you know, beginning math or something like that, like 1 + 1 stuff. But I never assumed that. I used to assume that when I was new in ministry. I'd say things like, well, I'm going to preach today out of Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. But of course, you all know the story of the prodigal son. So let me just get down to this one point, and people would be going afterward, I don't know the story of the prodigal. So I've learned not to assume anything. And so I want to just go through a basic definition of Israel. Okay? Let me just start and walk my way through. In the Torah, in the Old Testament, Israel refers to the name that God gave Jacob, right, who was the son of Isaac. He was the grandson of Abraham, and he was the father of the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. That's this Jacob guy that becomes Israel. The name Israel is formed from a wordplay using the Hebrew word Yisra, which is a derivative of another Hebrew word, Sirah, which means will fight. And that's combined with the suffix El, which is God, which is used to indicate the subject of the verb. So you say, you know, who will fight? And the answer is El will fight. And so the word literally means God fights. And so I could go more into that, but that's, you know, giving you some. So let me just take this forward now. Did you get it, Mark? Oh, fantastic. That's even better. So Israel, you know, that's the beginning of Israel. Israel further refers to the 70 descendants of Jacob, you know, who entered into Egypt and that later grew into a great nation during the time of the pharaohs and during the time of Moses. The clan fathered by Jacob is collectively called the children of Israel or the Israelites. And it's this group of 600,000 men, not including women and children, that Moses led out of Egypt during the Exodus and who established them as a covenant nation under the terms of the Sinai covenant. And it was the same group of people who, under the leadership of Joshua, began to take possession of the land that was originally promised to Abraham. And Joshua leads them, the Israelites, to victory. And then this fledgling nation of Israel functions as a sort of priestly theocracy, right? With the tabernacle as the central point of worship. But then in later centuries, they begin to go astray. They have these judges that arise, and eventually they go back to God for a bit, and then they go astray, and they lead them into battles against the Philistines and the Canaanite oppressors. And eventually, though, the people ask for a king, and the prophet Samuel anoints Saul as Israel's first king. This is all Israel. And so David succeeds him, and it's King David who wanted to build the great temple to honor the Lord God of Israel. And on account of his passion, God made a covenant with him, God solemnly promises in 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's descendants would rule over Israel forever. Makes an eternal promise to David that one of his descendants would rule over Israel forever. And we know who that guy is. And so David dies, however, without ever building the temple. And his son Solomon takes the throne and completes the temple project. You can read about that in 1 Kings 5. And later, though, Israel becomes divided. And so the southern kingdom called Judah includes the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And the northern kingdom continues to be called Israel. And the two kingdoms often fight with each other until eventually they're both taken into captivity and Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Now, that is a real broad brush of Old Testament history. A faithful remnant of the Jews, though, returned to Judah and began to rebuild the temple around 536 BC. And that temple was consecrated exactly 70 years after the Babylonians had destroyed it. And the Greeks then begin to rise to power under a guy named Alexander the Great. You probably studied about him in history class, who defeated the Persian armies in Macedonia, and they eventually conquer the land of Palestine. And later, a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes rules Syria, and he also rules over Judah, and he tries to destroy the Jewish religion by defiling the temple and burning copies of the law, the Torah. And this led to something called the Maccabean Revolt, which opened the way for Jewish independence in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And the Jews celebrate this victory during something called Hanukkah. Exactly. Eventually, the Romans take over and Jerusalem falls under Roman rule. A while later, a guy named Jesus is born and ministers to captive Israel. And several years after Jesus is crucified, the Roman army under a guy named Titus destroys Jerusalem and Herod's temple in 70 AD in fulfillment of Jesus' own prophetic words in Matthew 24. Later in 135 AD, the Romans under a guy named Hadrian suppressed what was called the Bar Kokhba uprising, completely destroying Jerusalem and sending all the Jews into exile. It's really the first post-Jesus full diaspora. And it's the start of the great diaspora. And it's in an attempt to end all Jewish hope for an independent nation or anything called Israel, Hadrian renamed the land from Judea to Palestine, which after the Jews' historic enemies, the Philistines. And so fast forward now, this is really irresponsible, but fast forward just in the sake of time, 1700 years. And in the late 1800s, there's a Zionist movement that began in Europe with a guy named Theodor Herzl, who's a journalist from Austria who writes something called The Jewish State, a little book, which called for the creation of a Jewish nation as a solution to the diaspora. The Jews spread out all over the world. He also organized something called the First World Zionist Congress and unifies all these different Zionist groups that are in a worldwide movement. And then during World War I, the British forces defeated the Turks, the Ottomans, who were over Palestine and governed that area. And under what was called the Balfour Declaration, the Jews were permitted to return and to resettle into their ancient homeland. Later, a guy by the name of Hitler comes onto the scene. His reign of terror in Germany eventuated in the Holocaust, and the Nazis systematically eliminate and murder 6 million Jews, which caused, Genesis 50:20, that which is intended for evil, God's using for good, the saving of many lives, that caused vast support for the Jews to reestablish the state of Israel as a permanent homeland. You know what the United Nations said? They came to the conclusion that we cannot effectively and safely provide a place in the world for the Jews. And so we owe it to them to give them a place of their own to provide for themselves. That's the declaration of the United Nations. We've learned that we cannot do this. And so you talk about God using the nations. And so after further immigration to Palestine on May 14th, to be specific, of 1948, the Jews declare independence for the Democratic State of Israel. They debated over the name, Judea, Israel. There's lots of names, but they named it Israel. And many, including me, would call this a modern miracle that revealed the providential care of God for the Jewish people over the time. And the rebirth of the nation of Israel meant that after nearly 2,900 years since the time of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was both independent and united in one place. And within hours of Israel's declaration of independence, however, the surrounding Arab countries launched an invasion. Israel was victorious and the nation was reborn. And later in 1948, during that whole war, the Israeli forces recaptured more of their ancient homeland. And then during the Six-Day War of 1967, Israel took control of Jerusalem. And today, the Intifada, the Islamic Intifada, which means uprising or rebellion, and the rise of radical Islam, again, threaten to destroy the nation of Israel, right? Their stated goal is to push Israel into the sea. And so that brings you up to date. Now, let me say this. Modern Israel today is a very complex nation. Can I just say that? It's a very complex nation. It shines in some ways as this advanced, technologically adept first world nation. It shines like a needle in a haystack. I mean, but it sticks out. It sparkles. It's so amazing in the Middle East to see what this country is. But it also struggles. It struggles in a lot of ways. It struggles from internal divisiveness. Have you ever heard the expression, two Jews, three opinions? They make our government look simple. With the number of parties they have, there's rising secularism and immorality. The nation of Israel, often acts in ways that are not consistent with the character of God's justice. It's not a holy nation. Geopolitical Israel today is very complicated. Israel today has after a history of Holocaust, has learned to live by a mantra that's essentially this: never forget and never forgive. And so vengeance is the mindset in terms of justice. And this, you know, they've come by it honestly. You might know other things about modern Israel. They have some of the most liberal abortion laws in the world, and various issues of immoral living that have sprung up in secularism that I won't get into. And a friend of mine who's a key messianic leader who lives in the land, he's a Sabra-born Jew who's become a believer in Jesus, said this to me. He says, if we, meaning the world, unconditionally support Israel, if we don't speak out when there is injustice, it's not very good for the Jewish people. And he says the reason why is because in the long run, if we just look at Israel as just everything they do is right, in the long run, it will destroy its people for generations to come and create more and more enemies who in the future will stand against Israel. And so, you tracking with me? Okay, maybe you're not agreeing anymore. You go, when I said something like Israel's imperfect, you stopped listening, But then there's something within that called remnant Israel. Paul describes remnant Israel in Romans 9 through 11. And I would simply say this, our ethnic Jewish, do you know what an ethnic Jew is? Anybody know what an ethnic Jew is? If your mom is Jewish, you're an ethnic Jew. Okay? And so ethnic Jewish people who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior are part of what Paul calls remnant Israel. And so when we talk about Israel, we talk about all that I just went through. When I say Israel, it means all of that. All of the historical stuff, starting with Jacob, coming through biblical history, coming through the early church, coming through the church councils and so forth, and all this has happened, coming into, you know, modern history and including, you know, remnant Israel that's alive today. Do you know that remnant Israel's always existed? You know, from the birth of Israel, the time it's always existed. It's never not existed. That'll be an important point in just a minute. And so, but it's important that we do distinguish, though. We'd be wise to distinguish between national and ethnic Israel and remnant Israel. Remnant Israel is a part of national Israel, but national Israel is not a part of remnant Israel. You understand that? Paul says as much in Romans 9. Okay, so are you okay? Everybody okay? All right, let me then just go on and give you another simple definition. Simple is not right, but let me try to give you a basic definition. The church, or the Greek word ecclesia. Now, there's a real problem here that I don't have time to get into in depth. Let me just say it this way, that in the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that were primarily used to describe what we might call a church today. One we would say was an assembly of people, and one would be like a congregation. And in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, you know, there was a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that was written. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word that was used almost all the time for either interchangeably for congregation or assembly was the Greek word ecclesia. Sometimes they use the word that we translate synagogue, but frequently use the word ecclesia. The problem is that when we came into the New Testament and we use the same word ecclesia, now we translated that in English as church. And so all of a sudden we thought about what was in the Old Testament, gathering together to worship God differently than we did in the New Testament, because for some reason we assigned a different English word to it. And so let me just walk through this. In the New Testament sense, the word ecclesia, that Greek word, refers to the group of called out people, that's what it means, from every tribe and tongue, who are in covenant with God by means of their trust in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's always, in particular, this ecclesia, this is composed of only those people who confess their faith in Jesus as none other than God in the flesh. and who died as a sinless sacrifice for their sins and was buried and resurrected from the dead. Now, historically speaking, this is where it gets interesting. Track with me here. Historically speaking, the ecclesia mentioned in the New Testament was founded by a Torah observant Jew and began with exclusively Jewish people. The first followers of Jesus are all Jews, and as were all the apostles, and I would say all of the writers of the New Testament. The only possible exception is Luke. There's debate over whether Luke was a Jew or a Gentile. I think there's better evidence that he was a Jew. The church, though, was born among Jewish people in Jerusalem. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost was entirely Jewish. Have you read it? I mean, it entirely tracks through Old Testament history, quoting from the prophets and David, which would have meant very little to any Gentiles who were in earshot, if there were any. It's likely, therefore, that the 3,000 people who were saved that day would have all been Jewish in Jerusalem for the feast. Right. And so these earliest members of the new church met regularly in the temple where Gentiles were explicitly excluded. And so somebody say amen to them being excluded. Peter and so Peter and John are recorded to have gone to the temple for prayer during the time of the afternoon sacrifices, right? We see that throughout the scriptures. And the ministry of the apostles continues exclusively among the Jewish people. This is a different sermon. I mean, take me to lunch and ask me to talk about Acts 1:8 in this context and whether they got it right or not. But exclusively among the Jewish people, in Acts 20 says there were thousands who believed and were zealous for the law. You know, continue to be Jews. And even after the apostles are imprisoned but miraculously escape, an angel tells them to go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this new life. When Stephen is called before the high priest and the council, he gives a defense that was entirely Jewish, encompassing the entire history of Israel before he was murdered. Peter and the apostles were observant Jews. Likewise, the apostle Paul is an observant Jew. He's born in Tarsus but was brought up in Jerusalem and studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. And all of the biblical evidence indicates that Paul did not reject a Jewish lifestyle after his conversion on Damascus Road, even though he was called to reach the Gentiles. And really, there's a ton of internal evidence that these guys were admonished to continue to be observant. During this time, the Church of Jesus, though, the way, the first Christians were rejected by the leaders of ethnic Israel in increasing fashion. They were rejected. And as time passes on, more and more Gentiles begin to come to faith. And so by the time Paul's writing letters, there's a significant Gentile, you know, representation within the church. And as this goes forward, even beyond the times of the writing of the New Testament, the Jewish roots of Jesus began to be forgotten. And the forgetfulness was solidified by a lot of the Gentile Christian teachers of the first few centuries who basically advocated that, you know, the church needs to sever its ties from its historic kind of Jewish DNA. And so the Gentile church then came into prominence as a distinct entity, different from Israel, with its own mission and purpose. This happens pretty early on. If you were to read a sampling of the teaching of many of the early Gentile Christian leaders, you'd see that the church became increasingly anti-Semitic. And so a guy by the name of Justin Martyr, if you heard that name before, one of the most famous early Christian apologists, wrote in his little paper called A Dialogue with Trippo the Jew, in which he claimed that God's covenant with Israel is no longer valid and the Gentiles had replaced them. Very early on. This is at like 150 AD. Tertullian, who was a huge church father, a Gentile Christian apologist who blamed the Jews for Jesus' death, the first church father to really publicly do that. John Chrysostom, later in the 340 to 400 AD, denounces the Jews in a series of sermons. I'll quote him in a bit. And Augustine, you know, the guy who's the city's named after down the road, maintained that the Jews deserved death but were destined to wander the earth to witness the victory of church over synagogue. That was Augustine. Besides these Gentile church leaders who rejected kind of this Jewishness of early Christianity, the various church councils of the 3rd and 4th centuries likewise did the same thing. And so the influence, the Jewish influence within the church is abandoned, and the Jewishness of Jesus and his ecclesia are more and more lost. Irresponsible again, but fast forward into the continental reformers, into Germany and England and, you know, Europe. And the continental reformers, they tried to return the Gentile church to its early roots, But sadly, it didn't really involve a return to the Jewish roots of the original ecclesia. It just went back to some of the, what is salvation really based in? And so, for example, Martin Luther became frustrated. He loved the Jewish people, but then became frustrated as he grew in his ministry by the Jewish unwillingness to embrace his own interpretation of Christianity. And eventually he became one of the most bitter anti-Semites in history. His writings describe Jews as worse than devils, poisoners, ritual murderers, and parasites who he said should be expelled from Germany. He went so far as to rouse a mob to burn synagogues to the ground and to seize all the Jewish holy books. And later on, Hitler would tell Germany that his final solution was just an attempt to finish the work that Luther had begun. So, most of our definitions of the church offered by today's theologians are essentially Gentile and Western in flavor and perspective, and we define it in abstract terms, focusing on organization of church government and the nature of role of Christian liturgy and so on and so on. But however, in light of the fact that the Gentile church owes its origin to the Jewish ecclesia of Jesus, it seems there needs to be at least, like an irreducible minimum I'm getting at least acknowledgement of the church's Jewish heritage and to enter into an adequate, at least, discussion regarding God's relationship to Israel today. At least. So in what follows, when I use the term church, I'll use it to refer to what the New Testament writers plainly refer to as the Ecclesia of Jesus, a church that was birthed in Israel by and amongst Jewish people. So, all right, you still tracking with me? I might have took way more time than it should have. Just give me like a... So let me define some boundaries, because it's important that we do that. We live more freely when we know the boundaries. Studies have been done with kids that when a fence is built in the backyard, they explore, they're more adventurous. We need to know boundaries. This is my PowerPoint presentation.
These are real slides.
And so... Oh, fantastic. All right. And so defining the boundaries and living within them. And so I'm going to tell you before I even get into this that there are, within this spectrum of the church's relationship to Israel, there's all kinds of things that people believe. I mean, there's so many things it would take weeks to get at all the different views. And even, within this room, it would take us weeks to come to a place of saying, understanding what we all believe and how it works together and how it's different. But there's two grand areas that go way out, to the ends of belief. I would say even to press the edge of brotherhood. I think that the people who ascribe to the two, most out there on the edge theologies probably are brothers. But I think there's been a lot of damage, that they're in those. And so on one end of the extreme, way out here, you'd have something called replacement theology. I'll get at what that is in just a second. And then all the way out here at this other end, you'd have something that's called either, some people call it separation theology, but really the word you know it by is dual covenant theology. You heard of these words before? Okay, I'm going to get at what they mean in just a second. But replacement theology, dual covenant theology. And then I would say that the least common thing we need to believe together about Israel is not that and not that. Okay, we need to be inside of those things. Now, some of you guys are what I would call soft replacement theologians. You don't go all the way. You're not extreme replacement theologians, but you kind of sort of believe, the church has kind of replaced Israel. And so you kind of defend the one new man thing and go, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. We're just one new man. We're all the same. And you don't really interpret that the right way. And so what you're saying essentially, though, is it doesn't really matter. The Jewish stuff doesn't matter. We're just all one new man and God loves us all. And you're right in part, just like replacement theologians are right in part. But, you're kind of out there on the edge a bit. Some of you guys, you're not full-fledged extreme dual covenant people, but you're out there. You're what I would call soft dual covenant theology people. You kind of over-spiritualize everything Israel does. You call us to pray for Benjamin Netanyahu like he's Jesus. Like he's a holy man of God. And you, if Israel can do no wrong, no matter what Israel does, we shouldn't call it out because God's hand's on Israel and they're perfect. And that's out there, right? Near the edge. But I would say, inside of that, there's tons of room. I could tell you tons and tons of stories. There's a group of people who I know and love dearly who followed a guy by the name of Arthur Katz. Anybody know about Arthur Katz? Arthur Katz was a messianic believer who believes that Israel will be demolished and reconstituted one more time in the time of Jacob's trouble and by an Islamic Middle East antichrist. And the messianic body within Israel doesn't really accept that. They're Zionistic, but, you know, I would say that that's, they're still in the camp. You know, what I just described is kind of a campground, and I described a position here that I think is outside of the camp on this side and a position that's outside of the camp on that side. So can I quickly tell you about those two camps and then maybe propose a third one that we could maybe it is more my opinion, but maybe we could agree on it. Okay. Replacement theology. Is that what I have here? All right. Can anybody even see this? All right. It's really a beautiful slide if I somehow had it up there. but the first, you know, theological option that one has regarding, you know, the relationship of the Gentile church in Israel is to claim that the church in Israel actually refer to the same group of people. In other words, more specifically, since Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the ecclesia of Jesus is now the recipient of all the covenantal blessings and promises of God. This is the default mainstream view of most Christian theologians today. Okay, there's the slide. Here's what it looks like. So here's Israel. Here's the church. This arrow indicating the fact that the covenants and promises that were given by God to Israel that were eternal have now been transferred to the Gentile church. So anything that God gave to Israel is still apply. It still applies, but it applies to the church. So if we pray out of, is it Psalm 140, praying for the peace of Jerusalem? If we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what we're really praying for is God to move as the Prince of Peace within the church. Okay? Replacement theology says that Jews must convert to Gentile Christianity. It tends to make everything allegorical. It lends towards an allegorical interpretation of prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. And replacement theology claims that the church is a new and improved Israel. Better than the older tribal version revealed in the Old Testament. In the ancient times, the church was indeed national Israel. But after Jesus' universal message of love was rejected by the Jews, God transferred all of the covenants and promises from them to the Christian church. And the new covenant given to Israel in Jeremiah 31, which, by the way, if you ever really look at the Jeremiah's covenants there, it's a very specific context. It's not even an everlasting. Some of the stuff in Jeremiah 29 about, you know, plans for your prosperity are very, very limited. You know, we pray that over people as though that's an ongoing promise of God. But, you know, the new covenant given to Israel in Jeremiah 31, what they say was therefore fulfilled through the church. And this view is, you know, it's called replacement theology because the Christian church now replaces national Israel as the apple of God's eye. And because of their disobedience, Israel is no longer a chosen nation with any special status or any future at all. As Martin Luther said, since the Jews rejected Christ, the only thing left for them are the curses found in the Bible, none of the blessings. And therefore, all the promises about Israel being regathered, restored, and delivered from her enemies in a coming kingdom age are allegorized and transferred to the church. And since now Jesus now symbolically reigns, you know, from the throne of David, the church's mission is to usher in the kingdom of God upon the earth by means of the worldwide spread of the gospel. At the end of the age, Jesus will return to separate the sheep from the goats, and God will prevail forever. Now, I don't have any time to get into a full preterist view of this, but they would, you know, essentially say that all of the stuff about Israel was fulfilled in 70 AD, and that there isn't even, Jesus doesn't need to return to reign on and come back again because he's already reigning over on his throne in heaven. And all he's waiting for is the bride of Christ to rise up and be the bride of Christ and to claim the kingdom now. I like the idea of kingdom now, but I like a little bit of not yet. Both now and not yet. And so the idea that God has finished with the Jewish people as a nation and that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, it's not just a serious theological area. It's a deadly one. It can be very deadly. It was this error that helped fuel the fires of Jewish hatred in one of the earliest churches, earliest leaders. I mentioned him earlier, John Chrysostom, who said this: God hates the Jews, and on Judgment Day will say to those who sympathize with them, depart from me, for you've had intercourse with my murderers. Flee then from their assemblies, fly from their houses, and hold their synagogue in hatred and aversion. And of course, as I mentioned already, Martin Luther's anti-Semitic writings were fueled by the same theological area, and it turned help to fuel the extermination of 6 million Jews. And to be sure, let me make this clear, there are fine Christians today who embrace the same theological error called replacement theology or supersessionism, because meaning the church has replaced or superseded Israel. They're absolutely not anti-Semites, and they would never sanction the persecution of Jewish people in Jesus' name. And they totally refuse to accept hateful quotes like the ones that I just cited. Nevertheless, the same history can flow out of that. Most of the mainline denominations that exist are replacement theology. Sometimes if they tend to be more liberal, because it's easier to be a liberal, have liberal theology and to believe in allegory and it's already been fulfilled. And so the Roman Catholic Church has become decidedly, since the Second Vatican Council, replacement theology oriented. And again, most of the mainline churches are. A lot of the Reformed tradition is as well. Okay. Click. All right. Dual covenant theology. Or separation theology. Separation theology is the broader term, a specific one that you guys would be familiar with, that I think is the most dangerous is what's called dual covenant theology. And that essentially says this: here's Israel, here's God, or here's Israel, his church, and there's a separation between them. So they are distinct and separate, and they always will be. And essentially it says that the covenants and promises that are given to Israel are not transferred to the church. Okay? Not transfer. They're still for Israel. And the church over here has a separate, new, and unique purpose and destiny that is different, entirely different from Israel and from God's plans and purposes and promises for Israel. And it basically, in dual covenant theology, placed out to its extreme, it promotes the idea that Jewish people have a separate path to salvation through the Abrahamic or the Mosaic covenants. In other words, Jews don't need Jesus for personal salvation. Proponents of this theology teach that Judaism and Christianity are valid, both valid, yet distinct religions, and they're each equally worthy of the other's respect. They say Christians shouldn't challenge the traditional Jewish thought that Jesus was not the Messiah. And many believe, and I do as well, that this theological position is a result of guilt stemming from the murder of 6 million Jews under the guise of Christianity during the Holocaust. And scholars began to teach after this that Jews had suffered enough. And because much of their pain was due to, you know, to attempts to force them to convert to Christianity, they should be left alone. And as a result, many believers, including evangelicals, consider it goodwill not to witness to Jews. But the Bible declares that the gospel is for the Jew first. Romans, this is the whole thesis of the book of Romans. Paul says that it's the righteousness of God revealed in this good news and the power of God first for the Jew. And then for the Gentile. And basically it's this: there's only one plan of salvation for all people. Jesus himself says in John 14, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I recently heard one prominent leader who I otherwise greatly respect say, "Jews don't come to Jesus through proclamation, but through revelation." And, you know, that's not dual covenant, but apparently he feels it's God's job to reveal himself to Jewish people despite Jesus' command to us to make disciples of all men. And it's, again, not dual covenant, but it's the result's the same. There's no need for us to ever share our faith with Jewish people. This is offensive to my Messianic friends who live in Israel. This is offensive to my Messianic friends who live anywhere in the world, this idea that this doesn't need to happen. They pay a high price for sharing their faith. There's friends of mine who live in the land who pay, like, the price of being disowned by their families, being thrown out of their apartment complexes, their condos, being if they're not sabra, means they're not born in Israel, they can be thrown out of the country and lose their citizenship. Here's the deal: the Bible tells us that the proclamation of the gospel is a prerequisite to faith, and Paul, in this most startling, you know, passage of scripture in Romans 9-11 that is very specifically about the Jewish people, he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they've believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." These verses are talking about the restoration of the Jewish people. Not they're not talking specifically about you and me, but the restoration of the Jewish people. And so, that's the problem there. Now, I'm trying to go fast. Are you guys still hanging in with me, or do I need to, like, just cut it short? All right. Third option. Perhaps you might call this remnant theology. Okay, I get what you did there. All right. And so another theological option that I believe, you know, is probably worth some real consideration regarding the relationship of the church and Israel is to claim that the church and Israel overlap in some manner. In replacement theology, the church is said to supersede Israel in such a way that Israel's abandoned with no specific redemptive future. In dual covenant theology, there's a distinction between the two, but there's some question about how the two will interact, especially with regards to salvation, and also how they interact in the age to come. And this third option, though, maybe, you know, again, call it remnant theology, attempts to mediate those two positions by understanding the church to be a subset of faithful ethnic Israel, the people who received Jesus as the promised Messiah. And this faithful ethnic subset of Israel is called the remnant or the Israel of God in Galatians 6:6. This is, I believe, what Paul is describing as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:6, is this overlap, you know, right here. And so basically this says that the Gentile church, the promises haven't been transferred to the Gentile church, but that the Gentile church partakes of the covenants and promises given to remnant Israel. And so the promises given to Israel about whatever it may be, including the future and the age to come, are now promises that we get to claim. So there's, you know, we don't have to worry about, well, gosh, someday, you know, it bothers me the Jews are going to be better. You know, God cares more about them. They have a more authoritative role in the age to come. No, your role in the age to come has everything to do with the life you live now. Not about whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile. And it also suggests this, that Gentile Christians must in some way identify with Israel, with remnant Israel, some way. It's important to realize that this position I had in here remnant Israel and the church. And so basically imagine the church being called in here, remnant Israel living here. And that's what this is comprised of. Now, just keep that in mind for a minute. It's important to realize that this position understands that the church is grafted in or placed within remnant Israel and not the other way around. Okay? Israel is not understood to be placed within the church. Okay? And so why is that a vital distinction? Because otherwise the church would be guilty of boasting that its branches have been grafted into the olive tree rather than remembering that it's the root that sustains the church. Right? And so, you know, while only some of the ethnic Jews are part of the faithful remnant, all saved Gentiles are grafted in and are therefore partakers of the covenant blessings. The stuff that was given to remnant Israel is given to us. It's crucial, though, to understand that the church is incorporated into this chosen remnant of Israel and not the other way around. In other words, a Jew doesn't need to disown his or her Jewishness in order to be a member of the church. Okay? And so, if you have your Bibles open around Romans 9, I'm not going to go through deep stuff. I'm just going to kind of brush through some passages really quickly. And I want to kind of illustrate. I like to illustrate things in a tangible way. So I brought my olive tree with me. You can just slide that over a bit. I'll bring it over. I might need you to be my helper in a bit, Mark. Here, hold on to these. You're going to need these. All right, and so the statement of Paul, you know, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel in Romans 9, verse 6, means that a person can be a descendant of ethnic Israel but not be a part of remnant Israel. And so in Romans chapter 9, Paul reveals he's got this heartfelt desire to see all of Israel come to understand the truth of salvation is given through Jesus. Though he specifically mentions that there's a godly remnant that has always existed. In other words, redemptive history has always existed. You know, the Jewish remnant, the Israeli remnant, since God birthed this plan, there's never been a time that God's been left without this. And later, you know, Paul explicitly asks the question of whether or not God's finished with ethnic Israel. And he replies in Romans 11, 1-5. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed down the knee to Baal. And so Paul is making the point that that God's not finished. And he goes on to give an analogy of an olive tree in Romans 11, 17 to 24 to illustrate how the church is grafted into the remnant of Israel, the natural branches, you know, broken off, you know. And so just start cutting off some of these branches. Here's a few of them that are already cut off. I did a little bit of work for you already. And so as Mark's cutting these off and he's dropping them down there, that's exactly what Paul's illustrating. He's saying some of these natural branches, because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of the message, God has in his sovereignty decided to cut them off. You cut them off. And this is what we would cry out. We would say, enough, God, enough. And there they are. And so the natural branches broken off represent unbelieving ethnic Israel, while the wild olive shoots that are grafted in represent Gentiles. You know what the word Gentile means, by the way? It means literally nations. It just means nations. And so when you hear the word Gentile, don't think it's offensive. It just means all the other nations of the world. The literal Greek word is ethnos. So peoples or nations. And so that wild olive shoots that grafted in represent the Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus. And so Mark, you can grab them all as one. And so if I really did this well, I'd have brought some electrical tape. And so we could have envisioned these things, just kind of do your best effort to graft them in there. Do you like the pretty flowers around the bottom? Those remind me of flowers in Israel. And so that's kind of well done, Mark. Yeah. Oh, Israel, stand up. Oh, Israel. It didn't really cost that. It was on 70% off sale there. I would never spend that much money for an illustration. And so there you go. It's something like that. But here's the deal. Here's what we all, not all, but I miss forever. And many of us miss in this illustration. We gloss over it over and over and over again. There's a prepositional phrase that's within there that we just don't remember. It says that the wild olive shoots are grafted in. Let me read it to you so I don't have to go through it. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in, here's the prepositional phrase, among the others. Among the others. What does that mean? It means you're grafted in amongst some that weren't cut off. And so this is the best illustration I could give. This is the best example I could give of Paul saying that the church didn't replace Israel. That would mean that all of the branches were cut off and God just left the root and grafted into root. He's saying that you're grafted in. So we were grafted into something that was already there. And it's always been there. You know, Jesus says this when you show up and you witness to somebody. There's somebody who was there before you, doing work before you got there. We're never first in redemptive history. We couldn't be, right? Before the earth was formed, God in his eternal, wisdom is wooing and going before us. And so Mark, I'm done with you, man. Thanks. I didn't mean you to have to stand up there. You were kind of creeping me out, though, like you were staring at me. And so the olive tree, in other words, what is the olive tree? What is the root? The root you'd have to say is the patriarchal promises throughout history of redemptive history. It's all of redemptive history. It's the community of salvation that God has established from the beginning of time. And so this olive tree pictures this covenantal salvation program of God based on his faithfulness to Israel. And that we're brought into that. And so, you should also note that Paul goes on to state that the restoration of the broken off branches, these branches that lay here, is within the power and the ultimate purposes of God. They're not there to die. They're not cut off. That, if you cut off branches from your tree at home, they'll die. And he's saying they're not cut off forever. They're not cut off to die. But it's within the power and the purposes of God, who has temporarily, he says in Romans 11:25, hardened ethnic Israel. When he says Israel there, he's talking about ethnic Israel. He's temporarily hardened ethnic Israel until all of the wild shoots have been added. Now, the word there is fulfilled, the time, which really means filled full. It means it's a nautical term, meaning until the boat is full. Until the time when the last Gentile is added in God's sovereignty and his economy and his plan. And then when that happens, God turns his attention back to Israel. And he says in 11:26, and all Israel will be saved. I wish I had the illustration up here or the slide, because it'd show you that it now expands from this little overlap to include the whole circle. But don't get ahead of me, because you're going to ask the question, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, let me just do it in short form. In short, it means God's not finished with national Israel, even though there's a partial hardening until the fullness of Gentiles come to faith, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, that's a really catchy thing. All Israel will be saved. What does that mean? You want to know what it means? I don't know. I've asked every Jewish expert that I can find. People I'm talking about are the leading guys. And I love these guys, because I'm talking about guys who are the heads of major worldwide ministries, the major messianic teachers. And I say, tell me specifically what that means. And they all say, I don't know exactly what it means. I don't know exactly what it means. But there's a couple things worth noting. It does not mean, it certainly does not mean that there will be a time when every last person of Jewish descent will be saved. Instead, this is a time when Israel as a whole will be a saved people. And when the nation as a whole, especially its leadership, embraces Jesus as Messiah. In other words, Israel will become a Christian nation. I don't think that that's a promise that doesn't necessarily not extend to other nations, but it specifically extends to Israel. And so, even as the apostasy of Israel didn't extend to every last Jew, you know, so the salvation of Israel won't extend to every last Jew. Paul is speaking of the mass of Jews when he says all of Israel. All Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature. Hebrew literature continually uses this phrase, all Israel, where it doesn't mean every Jew without a single exception, but what it means is Israel as a whole. And so when all Israel will be saved, they will be saved through embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're not saved by some peculiar Jewish salvation. And the Bible actually indicates that this is a necessary condition for the return of Jesus. In Matthew 23 and in Zechariah 12, Jesus won't return again until God turns his focus, the focus of his saving mercies back on Israel, and Israel responds to God through Jesus' faith in Christ, and then all Israel cries out. Well, whether if you want to do Hebrew, you're really cool, but you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and so let me wrap it up. So what's our response to all this? Again, what's the least we should believe? Well, we shouldn't believe that God's promises and purposes have been transferred away from Israel to the church. We shouldn't believe that God's given a church in Israel distinct promises that are separate, where Jews come into Jesus through Mosaic, adherence to the Mosaic or any other covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And we should not believe that the church has its own new purpose that doesn't include this. The church was born as a Jewish church, and we've grown out of that. And so what's our response to all this? Should we abandon the traditional church and become Jewish? No, that's not the answer. In fact, in my church, I've got some people who come that have survived major error through that, where the church abandoned its faith in Christ and tried to become, they essentially became, Judaizers. But there are some ways we should be careful. We should be careful to reject the errors of replacement theology in our worship, in our preaching, and all the elements that are based on it. And no, we don't abandon the church, but here's what we do. We seek to remind her of who she really is. You know, she's like an adopted child whose true father is a great king, but she thinks of herself as Cinderella. You know, that she's low-born and unworthy. And so when we think that because we're the church that's been grafted in, we think something wrong. Or the church is like the unnamed, Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon who's passionately beloved of the great king. And indeed, the church is called the Bride of Christ, but she's composed of all those from among the nations who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, to be in a loving relationship with him. The church shouldn't call faithful Jews away from their heritage. Okay, we should rather seek to embrace them, we should seek to embrace some measure of our clear Jewish DNA, as our own, since we're made co-heirs of the covenants, unconditionally given to the Jewish people. So the irrevocable calling of Israel is they're a nation of priests. We're grafted into that now. We're a nation of priests. Avi Mizrahi, who's the head of Dugit, is not going to come to Jacksonville in the age to come and have authority here. He's going to have authority in his context. Guys like Carlos and spiritual fathers in the city of Jacksonville are going to have authority here in our context, because we're a nation of priests here in our nation, leading our nation to Jesus. And so let me give you just some quick action points that would, I think, build unity and give us something we could do together. What do we do? Number one, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't know what all that means. I really don't know what all that means. I mean, I think it means at least that we're praying for the Prince of Peace to come and rule and reign. Do you know that the word Jerusalem means King of Peace? So what we're praying for is that the King of Kings would come and be the Prince of Peace over this place that continues. Avi Mizrahi said to me, as I was telling him I was speaking here, and I said, what would you say to somebody who says they feel a little bit inferior because they're not a Jew? I hear that from a lot of Christians. It's Jew then Gentile, and it's separation. I'm never going to be as good as the Jews. And he said, I'll trade places. He said, I live on the burner. and God's hand seems to be turning it up. And so there seems to be something going on in this day and age that's, I think, part of God's sovereign plan is that we would turn our hearts and eyes toward Israel, not with some sort of, you know, legalistic need to know everything, but to say, Lord, inform me. Teach me, show me how to love these people and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should seek to understand what it means for us to be grafted into redemptive history amongst the remnant Israel that grew there naturally. Well, in the age to come, this is the way it will look. Gentile, for lack of a better word, I hate these terms. And by the way, Messianic believers don't like these terms either. Messianic and, you know, but just for illustration, Gentile believers will say to their Jewish brothers and sisters, thank you for your faith. If it wasn't for your faith, the church wouldn't have been born through you and I never would have come in. And Jewish believers, Messianic believers, will say to Gentiles, thank you for your faith. If you didn't stick with it, it would not have provoked us to jealousy and brought us back. So in other words, we will thank each other. You know, there'll be this, there won't be you're better than me or I'm better than you. There'll be this the dual covenant will be a covenant of gratitude. Okay. Next, express this one new man unity with Jewish believers. It's not uniformity, but it's a unity of peace and harmony and love. Next, express an active intercessory expectation for the Jewish people. That's a mouthful. What I mean by that is express in our intercession an active expectation that all Israel will be saved. This is a promise of God. We don't have to turn God's promises into petitions. We can accept them as faith, you know, by faith and say, God, fulfill your promise. We come before you and cry out, how much longer, Lord, until you fulfill? How many more Gentiles until the fullness, until you'll turn your redemptive eye toward Israel and that all Israel will be saved? Father, we say, come, fulfill your promise. We pray that way. Next, Messianic Jews deeply believe that God's people have a responsibility to spread his name and his fame to all nations. They talk about this all the time. We seem to have forgotten that. So we should join them in that through our intercession, but also in our actions. We should take seriously the Great Commission and the responsibility that we have to make disciples of all nations. And then finally, this is the final thing, and then I don't have any cool closing or anything like that. This is just it. I'm going to end with a sentence and period and be done. I don't believe that God has fulfilled every promise, covenant, and calling to Israel. It's not all been fulfilled. I don't believe that. There are some that do, that believe that all that God has wanted to do with Israel, he's already fulfilled. That's part of how you get toward replacement theology. But there's some also who maybe aren't replacement theologians or some another category, but I don't believe that's true. I believe there are promises yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that you and me were grafted into those promises. And so, we want him to fulfill those promises. Because if he's not bound to keep his promises that he made to Israel forever, if he is let off of the hook, if he's not bound to be consistent with his character, where does that leave us exactly? So we need to begin to live our life in light of these promises that God's made that we've been grafted into.